Good evening. Due to some changes in my vacation schedule, tonight I plan to preach all of chapter 5 to you, so all 28 verses. Okay, I see some faces. Relax. I am going to try to do it in the normal amount of time. So you may not get the nuts and bolts and the meat of every word and every verse, but if you have questions after the sermon, please feel free to come and talk to me. Even after the members' meeting, I'll be standing in the back. Now, for many Christians, the city of Jerusalem is the hallmark of apocalyptic prophecy. When our president formally recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel in 2017, apocalyptic fervor was reignited. And I realized that some people are better students of world affairs than they are of their Bibles. In fact, one poll suggested that half of Americans read the Bible mainly to learn about the future, to discern the future. There are some so-called leaders that believe that they know where the world is heading, they know how the world is going to get there, and then they know when it's all happening. And they use this knowledge to rouse people's monetary giving and stir people's political activity. Usually, it's interesting, apocalyptic beliefs have something to do with politics and money. See, apocalyptic beliefs are not morally neutral, nor are they passive. Usually, they call people to prepare in some way for the coming of the Lord. There is some call to action or preparation, or something that you need to do to help that process along. But the Bible also teaches that there are right ways to prepare, and there are wrong ways to prepare. And they might not be what you expect. Are you prepared to stand before Christ at the end of time? That's the subject of Paul's chapter in Thessalonians. He's instructing the Thessalonians to please God in how they prepare for the end. That's really what Paul has been talking about now for two chapters. He's reminding them about how they ought to live to please God. And he talked about pursuing holiness, primarily in sexual morality. And then he talked about how they can pursue ever-increasing love for one another, and how they need to begin thinking about work. And then he transitioned to giving them some information about the second coming of Christ. Well, here, he's talking about how they can please God as they prepare for the end. And so we're going to study Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 under two headings. Two headings. Number one, prepare for the end. Number two, build one another up. And I believe you can find 1 Thessalonians on page 987 in the Bible in the seats in front of you. If you didn't bring one, it's easier if you're following along with me. Is that correct? Somebody nod, 987, does that sound? Okay. So as you listen, as you hear from me tonight, I want you to consider if you are pleasing God by the way you are preparing for Christ's return. And may God embolden you to live in faith and not in fear, and to be assured and not be anxious, and to be confident and not be confused. So let's look at point number one, prepare for the end. As mentioned, Paul had just informed them about Jesus' return. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And he goes on to say that believers will be caught up together with Christ in the clouds of glory. The experience will be awesome, and it will be overwhelming. You know, it was a cloud. Recently, three of your pastors went to the Southern Baptist Convention, and we flew down to Birmingham, Alabama. And on Monday when we flew, it was a cloudy day, so it was generally gray around Raleigh-Durham Airport. And you kind of adjust and notice that it's a gray day. Well, when we boarded the flight and it finally took off and it was in the air, it burst through the clouds. And when it burst through the clouds, the light of the sun burst into my vision. It's an interesting thing. The sun is always shining above the clouds. You know, we kind of forget about that. But the light was sort of dancing off the top of the clouds, and the colors were displayed vividly. The blue was beautiful. The white of the clouds, the way it depicted light. It was beautiful. It was glorious. But it was also blinding. My eyes were not prepared for the radiance of light. But yet, I couldn't turn away from it. I wanted to look at the light on the clouds. It was beautiful. Well, I think these believers in Thessalonica were anxiously wondering, are we going to be prepared to behold the glory of Christ? Can we handle it? What will that experience be like for us? So Paul addresses that concern by giving two ways to prepare. Two ways to prepare. First, Paul tells them, don't worry about the date. The first way to prepare is to stop worrying about the date of his return. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The phrase times and seasons refers to the end of time. It's used at different points in the Bible, and that's typically what it's referring to, the end of the age, the end of time itself. For instance, when the disciples asked Jesus in Acts about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. When Paul's writing about that, he's writing about the day of judgment and the day of restoration. Where the Father has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns, the kingdom will come on earth as it is now in heaven. And all the world will be under the rule of God. Now, the Thessalonians were concerned about when. When will that end come? Paul's response to them is, I have no need to write to you about this. Now, you notice he said that earlier about love. I have no need to write this about you because you've been taught by God how to love one another. Well, here, he has no need to write to them about this, and it's not because they have already been taught about times and seasons and they know how to figure it out. It's because they don't need to know them. That's why he has no need to write to them. Christ's return will be a surprise to all. And to describe this, Paul uses thievery as a metaphor. So look in verse 2. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, I don't know if you've ever been burglarized. I'm sorry if you have. It's a very violating experience. I don't know much about burglary, but I know enough that skilled burglars do not tell you when they're coming. Right? It just seems kind of obvious. They don't call you and ask you, hey, is now a good time for me to take that nice TV you have? They don't do that. They don't leave little trails for you. They're not just wanting you to figure out the exact moment of their arrival. In fact, they'll do anything they can to prevent you from knowing that. Moreover, a thief is an unwelcomed surprise. Right? You're not excited to see a thief if he comes upon your house. That's what he's talking about in verse 3, where he says, while people are saying there is peace and security. Well, in other words, when people believe that they are the most safe, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, as an aside, I want to say that our text in chapter 5 does not discuss the mechanics, all the mechanics of how the end will come about. But what we do know from chapter 4 in our text here is that there will be living believers on the earth at the time of Christ's return, right? And Jesus' return coincides with the destruction of the wicked. These things are happening simultaneously as he comes. He's coming to judge the wicked. He's coming to save his people, and they're happening at the same time. Why do I bring that up? I just want to say that at least in these passages, they don't support a time where unbelievers continue to exist for a time on this present world after the church has been raptured. All right? That's actually all I'm going to say about that. If you have questions about that, just come in and talk to me at the door. I just want to be clear that at Christ's return, judgment and salvation is happening together. Now, the end of the world, according to these verses, will be an unexpected surprise. And by that, he's saying people are saying, hey, peace and security. And then suddenly a burglar comes and takes that peace and security. Therefore, beloved, what I want to encourage you with this is to stay away from teachers who think they can tell you the exact times and seasons of Christ's return. Stay away from teachers who think they can interpret the exact and precise biblical meaning of world affairs. Paul and Jesus has already told us that we are in the last days. We don't need to figure that out. We know that. We know he is coming back soon. You know, Jesus himself said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then Jesus, in that same passage in Matthew 24, is explicit. He said, I am coming at an hour you do not expect. You won't be able to expect it. In other words, graphs and maps are likely to be wrong. In fact, the opposite is what's expected. You're going to be thinking, this is peace. This is security. You know, I don't know if you remember what I said last week, but apocalyptic TV shows tend to do better when there's more turbulent society times. There's more turbulent times within society. They're not so great when things are going great. Peace and security. That's how people are going to be interpreting affairs around them. So you cannot figure it out. You cannot figure out the time by precisely interpreting world affairs. Now, if watching the news and thinking in light of signs that Jesus has spoken about helps you remember that we are in the last days, if it helps you long for the coming of Christ, then good. Good. But breaking the apocalypse code is the wrong way to prepare. That's what Paul is saying here. This is the wrong way to prepare. It won't happen when you expect it unless you expect it all the time. And that's essentially what the Bible tells us. Just expect it. Live like you're expecting it every moment of every day. So the end is an unexpected surprise, but also notice it's an unavoidable surprise. This is the imagery of labor pains coming suddenly. You know, labor pains typically follow a full pregnancy. And labor begins suddenly, and then once they begin, there's no stopping them. It's coming. You can't do anything about it. So if you're in this room and you don't consider yourself a believer or a follower of Christ, I want you to consider something with me. Consider how you or we prepare in advance for all sorts of important things in life. We don't, for the young people, you don't just show up to college. You know, hey, Harvard, I'm here. Doesn't work that way. You have to apply. You have to be accepted. You have to pack and then unpack. You have to get your books. You have to register for classes. There's a whole source of things that need to happen. If you're buying a home, you don't just show up at a home that has a sign in its yard and then just start moving in. You negotiate. You sign a contract. You make inspections. You pack your old stuff. You unpack it into your new house. You don't do that with a job either. You know, you interview. You dress nice for it. You go through a process of learning the job, and you learn what they expect. With things that are important to us, this is how we handle those types of things. So why would you then be so unprepared for eternity? I mean, have you considered how you will stand before a pure and a holy God? There will be a time where it's too late to prepare. There's no do-over. And it's not that you can't prepare. Rather, it's you're unwilling to prepare. That's actually the real issue. See, Jesus sends his servants to invite you to his eternal kingdom, but you pay no attention to him, and you go off and continue in your own business. So you're unwilling to prepare because sinful people do not want Jesus to reign over them. We sinfully rebel against God and his rule, and we prefer to rule ourselves. But you see, when we rule ourselves, or when we sin and rebel, it makes our life on earth but a breath. You breathe? Go ahead, take a breath. That's your life. It soon vanishes. And by the way, at the end of that breath, you don't get to take another. That's it. So the king will say to those who continue to reject his rule, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, those who belong to the darkness will forever be in darkness. Now, if this is you, I want you to know something else. There is still time to prepare. And you prepare by responding appropriately to the King. You see, Jesus is that King. And He came to this world. And for you, He was bound hand and foot to the cross. He was cast into darkness by taking the punishment that we deserved for our sin. He knew weeping and gnashing of teeth. He bore the penalty for our sin. So you respond to the King and His call rightly by trusting in His death as your only hope of forgiveness and eternal life. What I'm saying is only Jesus can prepare you for the end. Jesus can make it so that you enter His kingdom, and instead of weeping and gnashing of teeth, you will have laughter and joy in His presence. Come to Him. Well, it'll be an unexpected and unavoidable surprise. He says, don't worry about the date of the return. Rather, trust in the One who is returning. Now, that's the first way. The second way to prepare is to stay awake and sober. Stay awake and sober. Stay awake through sermons. And that's not what he means. Stay awake and sober. Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, even though the timing of Jesus' return is unexpected, Christians can still be ready for Him. Verse 5, in this passage, you'll notice a lot of back and forth from light and dark, and night and day, and drunk and sober, and asleep and awake. There's a lot of interplay between those images. And verse 5, speaking of Christians, says, we are not of the night or of darkness. And then verse 7 says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. I presume him to mean that most normal people sleep at night. And typically, when you get drunk, perhaps you're at a party. That's at night. And you get drunk at night. The point is that there are a group of people that are characterized by the night. All right? That's how we're to describe them. They're characterized by the night, by the darkness. And these people are unprepared for a thief because they're either sleeping or they're out somewhere getting drunk at a party. Now, verse 5 contrasts this and states that Christians, look at verse 5, Christians are all children of light, children of the day. And therefore, verse 6 exhorts Christians to keep awake and be sober. So it's the opposite of to be characterized by the night. To be children of the light is to be characterized by the light. When the light's out, you're awake. You're sober. You're alert. But the question is, what is this darkness? What is this light? And how does it characterize us or characterize others? Well, for that, turn to Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles. Look at verse 77. This is Zechariah's song. He's talking about his son, who's also going to be the forebearer of the Christ. But just look at these words in verse 77. To give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what does it mean to be given light? I think this description in Luke is pretty helpful. To be given light is to be given the knowledge of salvation. It's to possess knowledge of salvation. And just keep looking down at the verse with me. It's to have the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of your sins. You know the way to have your sins forgiven, and you know your sins are forgiven. That's what it means to be in the light. And this is all by the tender mercies of God. It means being rescued from the shadow of death. There to be under something's shadow is really, in this context, means to live under its power and to live with constant fear and anxiety of that thing that holds that power, death. He's saying you're rescued from that power. Death does not reign over you. And it's to be guided in the new way of peace, or a new way of life at peace with God. These are things of what it means to be children of light, what it means to belong to the day. Well, in that case, what does darkness mean? Well, in contrast to that, we could say darkness, therefore, is to be ignorant of salvation and the way to salvation. It's to be unforgiven of your sin. It's to be hard towards the tender mercies of God. And it's to have death continue to reign over you. And you will be subject to it at some point. And it means to continue to walk in conflict with God. So that's light and its difference from darkness with the imagery. To be drunk, in other words, to be drunk or asleep in darkness is to live in and for this present world only. Because death will take it away. Only. You know, in studying this, it kind of reminded me of some language in Revelation about drunkenness in the world. In Revelation 18... Verse 3, I'll just read it to you. It says, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Her is the world in this context. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for comfort are what intoxicate souls and it dulls minds. Friends, it is easy to be lulled to sleep by this world. It is easy to be intoxicated with instant gratification. It is easy to find things to escape. And it could be alcohol. It could be sexual immorality like this text says. I mean, but it could be TV. It could be reading. So I ask you, how is your soul becoming intoxicated with material possessions? And in what ways is that creeping into your system? Or what ways is your mind growing dull and sleepy by worldly comforts? Ask yourself that. Well, Christians follow a Savior who said He is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who brings this knowledge of salvation. And His first coming was like the sunrise of a new era. The new light and age of salvation has dawned. And darkness will vanish forever at Jesus' return. You know, to say in verse 8, we belong to the day, is like saying we belong to Christ and we belong to the coming age. The coming era. Not the present evil age, but the coming age of our King. There's a difference in what age people are living for. We live in this world, but we live for the next one. So, Christian, stay awake, stay sober, stay encouraged. Look down at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. You know, Paul is not wanting them to live in anxiety. He's wanting them to have assurance. Friends, Christian, Christ will not be returning to condemn your sin, but to complete your salvation. You are not destined for wrath. You're destined for salvation. And in this armor, the one way you stay awake and you stay sober is you're putting on this armor. And this armor is similar to the armor God Himself puts on when He comes to judge, as described in Isaiah 59, verse 17. You should look at that later. But the point is, we're wearing similar armor to God. It means that when God comes to judge, we're not going to be the judged. We're going to be the army on His side. And so you prepare, Christian, by trusting that He has prepared you already in Christ. And He wants you to put on what He gives you. And therefore, when we talk about preparing for Christ's return, we're not talking about preparing to be good enough. We're talking about preparing for glory. So how do you prepare? Well, you do what He says here. He says you demonstrate that you are of the day by continuing in your works of faith, in your labors of love, and your steadfastness of hope. You put on that armor. And in a sense, what that means is that you're believing God's word, and you're loving God's people, and you're holding tight to hope of His second coming. You know, Christ does not need you to do radical things or to quit your job for full-time ministry to prepare for His coming. The way He desires you to prepare is for you to do what we've been talking about for a couple of chapters, to grow in your holiness, to develop more love for one another. He desires you to shine your light through good works. He's looking for the simple and the ordinary things that really actually aren't that ordinary when you lay down your life for someone. He desires you to proclaim light into darkness, and so that His word will sound forth from us. You know, at the Southern Baptist Convention, we had a great time. Maybe somebody will give a report at some point. You know, they asked us, they asked the messengers, and they challenged us They say, who is one person you can share the gospel with? And they're developing a whole campaign around it. Who's your one? Who's your one? And I would ask you, who's your one? Who's your one? Who's one person that you can build a relationship with, or you have a relationship with, that you can share the gospel with? Well, beloved, we must prepare ourselves, but we must also prepare one another. And that's the second point, and shorter. Build one another up. Build one another up. In a room this size, it wouldn't surprise me if someone was presently struggling with alcohol or has struggled with alcohol addiction. Recovering from an alcohol addiction is a lifelong process. I mean, staying sober requires commitment and it requires motivation. And therefore, it's important for those to have support from loved ones that they motivate that kind of commitment and faithfulness and perseverance. Well, friends, we were all once drunk with darkness. We have tasted and seen that the light is good, and we've been brought into the light. But now we need one another to remain in the light. So our passage tells us three things we need to stay motivated and faithful to the end. So first, it's you need your leaders. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. I am at peace that I'm just going to do an overview. It's not ideal for the youngest, newest preacher to talk about this particular text. But I will say a couple of things. You do need your leaders. You need leaders to persevere. Now, it says that these leaders are over you, but they're supposed to be over you as servants, and servants for your glory and your joy. And so when you're thinking about who to follow, you want to, this is not selfish, but you want to think about who cares about glory and joy on that day. And that's the type of person you want to follow. And Paul is calling us to respect leaders like children are called to respect parents. That's not the exact same scenario, but it's the idea of looking at them as an authority. And the point is that our light as a church shines brighter when there are leaders worthy of esteem and members esteem them highly in love. And leaders, their work will sometimes involve admonishing you. In other words, warning you or correcting you. And one way you can esteem your leaders is receiving that kind of instruction with a level of trust that we care about you. But you also esteem your leaders by being at peace among yourselves. Yesterday, I was having a pop school with my daughters, and somehow they end up in a tiff about who owned the shade from a tree in my front yard, a pretty large tree. It's a lot of shade. It was an unnecessary argument. And I tried to help them work it out, and finally I just said, I own the tree. Both of you go inside. But, I didn't have a good time eating a popsicle anymore after that. I was by myself. But little is more stressful to parents than children who constantly fight with one another. And there's this that season for every family. But it's not so much the absence of conflict in church, right? It's reconciling conflict peacefully. There's a difference. If we have no conflict, then I doubt we'll have any real intimacy. but we need to reconcile peacefully. And I would ask you, do you know how to do that? Are you primarily a protester, or are you a peacemaker? Well, secondly, you need one another. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, Paul addresses them as brothers 5 times in our section. It's a clue that he's shifting imageries from being soldiers with the armor to a family, working out family dynamics. Now, I reference this section as applications on how to love each other more, so I'm not going to return to that. But I simply want to point out now that he is not speaking exclusively to pastors here. Do you know who he's speaking to? He's speaking to you. He's speaking to the church, to the brothers. Members have the responsibility to fulfill these for one another. And by the way, the word help, when it says help to the help the weak, it's interesting. It's like cling to the weak. You're holding on to them for their life. And that's an apt picture of what we're doing with one another. We're clinging to our brethren and keeping each other in the light and in the paths of peace. That's what we're called to do for one another. Because the truth is, at some point in your life, you individually are going to be the weak. Honestly, at some point, you will be idle, likely. At some point, you will be faint-hearted. And you will be thankful on that day that people came to encourage you, to admonish you, to help you. So I would ask you, is this a priority for you? You know, one simple way to do this is just, if you don't know what to do, is just use your free time to meet with a brother or sister in Christ. If you don't know what to say, just talk about the sermon. And encourage one another with what happened there. All right, lastly, verse 16, read with me. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Skip down to verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. One thing I want to encourage is that this section can be applied both personally and corporately. All right? A lot of times the way we talk about it is personal applications, and that's very good. But I want to apply it corporately. If we want to be a rejoicing church, we need to be a thankful church. Being thankful always enables you to rejoice always. And to grow in thankfulness, we need to pray without ceasing. So occasionally that might mean more prayers. Or it might mean more prayer times. And what you'll see is that there's 3 here. Rejoicing, thanksgiving, and praying are 3 practices that God uses to produce the 3 graces of faith, hope, and love. You know, so I would encourage you in your personal prayer times, in your corporate prayer times, pray with thanksgiving to God for the work of the gospel and the realities of the coming age. If you can't be thankful for that, I don't know if you're a Christian. Those fan the flames of thankfulness, and they set joy ablaze in our hearts. Now, he also says, don't despise prophecy, and I'm going to just say something very brief and use that as an excuse of trying to be brief. And I'm not going to say everything I can say about this. I would say in this particular text, prophecy here seems to be a speaking gift that helps God's people understand or appreciate God's word or the coming realities. These times, I presume, would happen when the church was gathered in some way. And whatever was said was to be tested by God's word, just like gemstones are examined for their purity. You know, Corinthians, the book of Corinthians, teaches that prophecy is only as valuable for how it edifies people, not for the gift in and of itself. And so we shouldn't hinder people's ability to edify. Now, how should we practice this in our church? Let me give you my 3-point plan. No, I'm just kidding. I just looked at Stu. We do want to give more opportunity for more of God's people to encourage the body of Christ. I'll leave it at that. And we're thinking through those things. We're praying through those things. But the point is, these are things that we do when we gather together. You know, the Spirit came with fire at Pentecost to give life to the church. So repressing his work by not being joyful, by not being thankful, by despising prophecy is aptly described as quenching his fire. It extinguishes the Holy Spirit's heat and light among us. But on the flip side, practicing these things is how we are filled with the Spirit. Beloved, there's no secret sauce. You rejoice always. You give thanks. You pray without ceasing. You take God's word seriously. And God fills you with your Spirit, with His Spirit individually and corporately. So we need each other for this, really. I mean, this is how grace comes. And by the way, we heard this morning, and I think I would, this doesn't contradict what Gary says, this compliments, because I know he would agree because he wrote an email last night. Worship should be reverent, right? Actually, that's probably the word that's most used throughout the Bible when it's talking about worship. But worship should also be joyful. God is revered when we rejoice in Him. Do you understand? Rejoicing in Him reveres God. And so sometimes we need to come with soberness and somberness because of our sin, like we heard this morning. That was a convicting word to me. But let's not also mistake somberness with reverence and assume that those are the same thing. They can be, but they're not always. You know, Gary himself, I love this quote. I mean, it's really encouraging me. He said, "Cast out the gloom, kill the dullness, confess the sins, rekindle the fires of love and gratitude, come into God's courts with praise, and into His special presence with thanksgiving. And stir your brethren to worship in like manner. Make your conversations to be about Christ and the goodness of God. Inflame one another in this good thing by your personal examples." That was powerful. Well, thirdly, and very briefly, and finally, you need God. You need your leaders, you need each other, you need God. God is everything we need. He is faithful when we are faithless. Beloved, we can be confident in our work of preparation because God Himself is working to prepare us. True Christian, if you're really a Christian, do not fret over whether you will measure up for God when He comes. Because God is faithful and He is the one that will make that happen. Look at verse 23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Thank you for the glories of your return. We pray and ask, Jesus, that you would come quickly, that you would come soon. Oh God, that we would be prepared, not by worrying about when, but thinking about our holiness and our love and our joy and putting our hope and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, make us a joyful people and let that come out personally and corporately, because we are thankful for your work in any circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.